Father, a beautiful day that you have blessed us with, and I thank you for that. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord, who prayed over the last week, and I know I certainly benefited from that, and I bless you for that. But I thank you for their commitment, Lord, to come and to hear and to enter into a study of the Word of God. Father, I don't want this to be a Williamson thing. I want it to be a God thing. And so I invite you, Holy Spirit, to do a deep, deep work in my heart, the lives of my brothers and sisters here today. Let iron sharpen iron. Let your Spirit sharpen us, and let our testimony and what we have learned over the years sharpen one another. And I thank you for all that you will accomplish. Lord, we ask this now in Christ's precious name. Lord willing, we're going to work our way through the Sermon on the... Do you remember? Yes, Sermon on the Plain. Thank you very much. Theologically, we do understand this is a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount, which we would read about in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is a much shorter version, much more condensed. And as I pointed out to you when we started into it, it appears geared specifically towards the apostles. In other words, Jesus has this great big crowd of people around, but he looks, right at the beginning of this, he looks at his apostles and begins to teach. So yes, it's for all of us. Yes, it's sort of a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount, but it is clear that these are the marching orders for the new apostles. So we had looked at the, I guess what we would have called the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Plain. I guess I should get out of the book of Acts here, hey? Probably don't want me there. So that verse 20 all the way down, blessed are those, and we looked at verse 23, rejoice in that day, verse 24, the woes, and verse 25, and verse 26. Now, I suggested to you last couple of times we've looked at these verses that the context of both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain is what? Do you remember? What is the context of this message? In other words, If there were a reason Jesus were giving this, what would the overall arching reason be? And yes, I know these are the principles of the kingdom. I get that. But something more specific. These are to teach Christians how to handle persecution, right? Yeah. How to handle difficult times. And again, I want to reiterate that because that's so important. We look at the Beatitudes, and we sort of take them not out of context, but we look at them as overarching principles, and yeah, those are great for the kingdom to come, but Jesus is teaching for the kingdom now. And these principles, so many of them have to deal with how do you handle it when you come against people who don't share your faith. Now, brothers and sisters, again, you came back this week. That's sort of amazing to me because 2 weeks ago, I probably had one of the more difficult messages that we've ever dealt with in terms of the fact that it was a reminder that we're moving into an era in which Christians will face increased persecution. We looked at, the movement out there in terms of human sexuality and how that's pushing against the church today. I'm going to continue on a little bit in this discussion, but we got to realize that we are now in a place where the average person knows nothing about Scripture. And I mean that. I mean, as I've suggested to you before, at the Bible college level, we do have students coming in that have never heard of the Exodus. And these are people that are coming out of churches. They don't know what the Exodus is. So understand that that's part of what the culture. We can no longer use Christianese, because most people don't understand the language, so we do need new mechanisms in which to be able to present the gospel. But the reality is, there is no longer any foundation for faith in our culture. In fact, it's probably worse than that, without trying to trace through what's happened since, what we call the Enlightenment period, quote-unquote, somewhere around, the early 1800s. As we've moved through the culture, we've now moved to a place where any concept of God, any concept of a universal, and when I say a universal, I mean a universal principle. In other words, right and wrong are universal principles. Any context of that is now removed. In fact, the average person today does not believe there's any such thing as right and wrong. They don't exist. They're only what you determine them to be. So it may be right for you, but it may not be right for me. And that sounds, on the surface, really good. But the reality is when you attempt as a culture to live that kind of a position out, you end up in chaos. And again, if I had a couple of months to really get into this, I find this subject to be really interesting, but sort of the philosophical position of most of the world today is it is a place of depression. It's a place of hopelessness. In other words, we're going to grab out of life everything we can today, for tomorrow we die. All right? So what we saw back in the period of the Romans, that's where we are as a culture today. So understand that when Christianity, who rises up and says there are absolutes, there are universal truths, when we come into collision with the world, we are no different than Paul preaching at Athens. Where, oh, that's a wonderful philosophy and we'll debate it, but salvation? No. We don't need salvation. We're not bad. We are coming into a place, again, in 21st century culture, where we will continually butt heads. And it will be increasingly difficult to live out a faith. I mean, I need to prepare you for that. That's part of my mandate. You need to understand that when the culture rises up and becomes angry at Christianity, that you don't go, oh, why? What's going on? Understand that this is where we are today. And so these marching orders, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, I think are absolutely critical for us. Because how do we respond to people who are critical, angry, bitter, point fingers and say, you ought to be in jail for that belief? And don't laugh. I mean, once again, lady in the upper echelons of the United States military last week was court-martialed because she refused to take a Bible off of her computer. Okay, that's where we are. So just, again, I just need you to understand these things. This is where we are. How do we feel? How do we handle this? And how do we continue on maintaining a Christian faith, a Christian identity? That's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, and that's what I think he's trying to teach us. So we've gone through the blessednesses, and we've gone through the woes. I want to pick it up now in verse 27, and I've got it up here. And I don't normally like to put a whole lot of verses up there because you're in a Bible study and I expect that you're going to bring a Bible so you can put marks and notes and good things. But in this case, I just wanted to point out to you some of the verbs that are given here. So I guess I won't refer back to my Bible this time. But I tell you who hear me. Now, right off the bat, who hear me, right? Jesus is doing a separation, saying there's some people that are going to hear the words, but they're not going to hear my heart. So for those of you that hear me, here we go. Love your enemies. Stop right there for just a minute. Love. What do you mean? Does that mean I'm feeling ooey-gooey that every time I look at my enemy, my heart should go, oh, I just love to be around you because you make me feel like dirt? Is that what's being referenced here?
Wanting the best for them.
That's my best definition, my simplest definition for love. Is the desire for God's best in an individual and being willing to be the hands that bring it about. Okay, that's Williamson's simplest definition of love. I could get much more complex, but why? To love my enemy simply means that when I look upon them, I believe that God is not finished with them, that God is capable of doing something in their lives. And I need to see that happen. So it's very different than what the world would say, because the world would tell us, crush your enemies, blow by your enemies, push them to the side, overcome your enemies. By the way, that is the mantra of Hollywood today. The way to overcome the bad guys is to kill them, beat them up, blow them up, explode them, outsmart them, outwit them, do whatever it takes, and finally destroy them. I need you to understand again that this is antithesis to a Christian message. Because a Christian message says redeem them. Yeah, there absolutely is. But again, understand, and without trying to get... I don't want to appear too theological here, but I think it's really important for us to understand that as time goes on, God reveals more and more of his heart to us. In other words, if you were to go back and ask Adam and Eve, what's your position on the rapture? They would go, huh? I don't know any rapture. I get to walk with God. I get to till the garden. I get to get up every morning in absolute peace. What do I need to know about a rapture for? It was never revealed to them. So as time goes on, and as God ordains it, he reveals more and more of his character. So by the time we get to the Old Testament, there is a portion of God's character that is revealed through the law. There's no question. So David could write, I want to crush crush my enemies. I want to break the arm of the wicked. I want to crush the teeth of the wicked. You know, all of those great Hollywood kind of themes. But they're Old Testament themes. And the fullest revelation of who we have, of who God is found in Christ. Christ says, I understand the Old Testament. You were a nation. You had a military. You had evil nations around you that you were pushing back. And for a time, that's who I chose to speak through. But he now chooses to speak through his body, which is us. And in that case, our marching orders are not to kill, crush, destroy our enemies. These are our marching orders. So exactly like Moses goes up into the mountain and comes down with the Ten Commandments, Jesus goes up into the hill, communes with the Father, and brings down the Christian law, which is our New Testament. So nowhere in the New Testament does it ever call us to crush, kill, destroy our enemies. In fact, it says as much as lies within us, Paul would write in Romans, to live peaceably with everyone. But here's the marching orders directly from Christ. This is his heart. So when I get over into the book of Revelation, and again, you know me because you've sat through my teaching, I believe Revelation to be true, I believe it to be accurate, I believe it to be futurist. You know, we read about lots of destruction there. We say, oh yeah, that's great, all the wicked people are... That's not God's heart. I don't believe that for a second. In fact, I believe that as God allows those things to finally manifest, I can't help but think there's a tear in his eye, if I could, you know, use sort of our human words to describe it. I don't think God rejoices in the destruction of the wicked. I think he recognizes it as an outcome to a choice that we as a culture make, but I don't think there's any joy in God's heart in it. So I want to be careful not to read the Old Testament as if they're joyfully, gleefully leaping into violence, because I don't think that's ever God's heart. He understands that there's a time to push back wickedness, but I don't think it's ever done with the glee and the joy that Hollywood portrays it. So instead, what's God say? You've got an enemy. Your job, Christian church, is to desire with as much as lie within you that evil is redeemed. Absolutely. This is the marching orders for the Lord, but that's what he calls us to. Now, easy? No. In fact, this is so difficult that some Christian theologians would say, it's impossible to live this. This can't be for our day today. It's for some future kingdom yet to come. Well, I would say hogwash. I'd say that the kingdom of God is within us all now. And that if we desire this, that he empowers us to live it. So, love your enemies. Again, do good to those who hate you. Coming right back to what you've just said, to overcome evil with good. Bless those who persecute you. The bless here. What's he talking about? Oh, God bless you, brother. That's just so good, all that hatred. Is that? No. But again, to bless here is to try to redeem by bringing out good. And, you know, I think every one of us have a testimony in this room that, yeah, I've seen evil overcome with good. I mean, I'll give you a case in point. And I won't say that evil was overcome here, but I think this is the mechanism. When I was moving to Saskatchewan, I had to move out of my apartment for a week, and I had to store my jazz, all my stuff, in one of these storage lockers. So I had to rent a great big truck to do that. It was not a fun experience having to haul everything out of the apartment, put it in a truck, take it to a locker, store it there for a week, put it back into the truck, and then drive out to Saskatoon. It was just not a fun experience. But I will never forget driving to bring the truck back the first time to the rental place. Very tight parking lot. It was a mall parking lot. And unfortunately, I made a turn to turn into the stall and didn't realize that my back end had just clipped a vehicle. And it had just, you know, there was a plastic lens, a bezel over it, and it just cracked. It was all the damage there was. And, you know, it had been $100 to fix probably, well, maybe a little bit more than that with parts today. But, I mean, that was the damage. The man was sitting in the vehicle, and he got out, and I won't even begin to tell you the words that he used to describe me, because they were not pretty, and they certainly were not repeatable. But he probably went on for 5 or 6 minutes. We walked over into the office where the U-Haul place was, because I had to make the insurance claim. And I just looked at him, and he was still ranting and raving, and I said, "Sir, I am so very sorry for the damage that I've just caused you." It was the only thing I said. The minute I said that, the rant stopped. Literally, I couldn't believe it. It was like a switch flipped. I mean, how could I argue? I was wrong. I did the damage. I was in error. I mean, I had misjudged the turn. But it was amazing to me to watch the fact that he recognized he wasn't going to get into this fighting match, that I wasn't going to scream back at him, that I admitted he was wrong, and it absolutely deflated his arguments. Because he's got no point to speak anymore. That, to me, was an illustration of this kind of principle. Now, I'd love to tell you the guy got saved and is pastoring a church today. None of that's true. Never saw him again. But I think there is something to be said with being simple and being honest. And in that case, the only way I could bless this man was simply to admit I screwed up. And at that point in time, the argument was deflated. There's a principle here, brothers and sisters, that I think has value. Now, was it always going to work like that? No. But it is what honors our Lord. So let me move on. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who ill-treat you. I think that's a given. Now, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him also the other. This has been so misinterpreted over the years that it just amazes me that people think, well, I should be some kind of a verbal, physical punching bag. It's not what's being referenced here at all. In fact, what's being referenced here is being persecuted for the sake of your faith. When you were dislodged from the Jewish culture, when you were no longer allowed to be part of the synagogue life, of the whole thing, you were shunned, you were slapped. It was a sign that said, you have been removed. You have become, in essence, a mumser. An outsider. You are no longer welcome in the Jewish synagogue. You are no longer welcome to the Jewish feasts. You have been cut off from your own culture. And what Jesus is saying ultimately here is not that any human being should ever be a physical or verbal punching bag. That's sinful. But what he is saying is when they reject you for accepting me, allow it. In other words, don't fight it. Because there will be those who will look upon you as a brand new Christian and they'll hate you for it. Don't retaliate. Don't fight back. Don't try to weasel your way back in. Understand that to serve Christ sometimes means that relationships are severed. Do you believe that as Christians sometimes today, to hold strong to our faith, some relationships are severed? Should we purposefully sever them? I mean, I'm a Christian now, therefore I should cut off all relationships with non-Christians? I mean, do you think that's correct? I think there'll be some that will, but...
Well, I was going to say there's some type...
Isn't it interesting that we have to put these principles in place even within Christendom? Because, I mean, the principles are obviously typically, you know, those outside of the Christian circles... and their attack, but sometimes even within the body we do. Other thoughts? Yeah, he said, well, and again, he makes reference that brother will rise up against brother and children will rise up against parents. So there's no question that the gospel will bring division. The division doesn't come because we're snarky with each other. The division comes because we love Christ. And so in that case, he says, you're going to have to accept that. That's part of the cost. And I know we very seldom talk about the costs of being a Christian, which is actually something we should probably teach to new believers so that they're not confused when it happens. But the reality is there is a cost, right? So there's the first one, acts of rejection. He goes on and he says, if someone takes your cloak, don't stop him from taking your tunic as well. And again, we look at this verse and we say, well, man, that's what I walk around naked. I mean, take it all. Again, please understand that this is not what's being driven at here. What's ultimately being said is that there is oftentimes an economic loss to serving Christ. Let me give it to you sort of by the end of the first century. I've explained this to you as we work through Revelation, but for those that weren't part of that, let me just explain a little bit about what was going on. Every city had trade guilds. A trade guild was equivalent to our modern day union. Every trade guild had gods. So let's say you were a potter. Maybe you worked in metal. Maybe you worked in clay. Maybe you worked in wood. If you wanted to work in the city, you had to be part of the trade guild. Just like if you want to work a unionized job today, you have to be part of a union. The problem with being part of a trade guild is you had to attend the weekly, monthly, or whatever meetings. And in the meetings, there was always pagan worship. You worshipped the gods of your trade guild. If you didn't worship the gods of your trade guild, and you were a worshiper of Christ, you were considered an atheist. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because the word atheist means you don't believe in God. The reason you were considered an atheist if you were a Christian is because you only believed in one God. You didn't believe in the pantheon of gods, the whole wide range of gods, all the gods that the Romans said, hey, yeah, these are all good gods, worship these. Don't worship anyone else, but worship these. It was a pantheon, a group, a collection of gods. And so each trade guild took on certain gods. In some cases, they took on the emperor, the Caesar, as god. We call the emperor cult. In other cases, it was Baal. Other cases, it was Astra. I mean, there's multitudes of gods there. But as a Christian, now what do you do? Well, I want to apply my trade. I want to make money for my family. But in order to apply my trade, I have to be part of a guild. In order to be part of the guild, I have to attend the meetings and I have to worship the gods of the guild. And it didn't matter what city I went to because they were all the same in the Roman Empire. So do you understand that to become a Christian meant that no longer could you ply the trades that you had practiced all of your lives? Because it was now in violation of your faith. And that cost you. It cost many people. In fact, Paul would go and spend 2 years of his ministry, at least, making up a collection for Jerusalem. Why? Because so many men and women of God could no longer practice. They were out of money. To become a Christian oftentimes meant to become poor and marginalized. And here's the problem. And boy, you want to talk about a holy hush falling over the house today. Could you imagine saying, come to Jesus, but you're going to be poor in our culture? Now, question for you. Do you think that occurs today? Yep, it is. Because to supply all of my needs doesn't mean that God is going to make me rich.
Well, no, I'm just talking about supply your needs.
Right. And he did, right? Yep, absolutely. But let me just put it to you in a slightly different context then. Imagine going out and preaching the gospel today and saying, become Christian. You'll have food on your table. You'll have a place to put your head, but you will not probably have that high-def television anymore. You won't have all the gadgets, all the gimmicks, all the fun. You won't be driving around in that $30,000 car. You won't be able to afford it anymore. How far would the message go? To supply all my needs may mean that I end up driving a Tercel instead of an Audi. And you know, yeah, okay, we can say that, but do you understand that in the general context of the culture, today we say, more toys, I'm more blessed. It was no different in the Roman culture. It was no different when Jesus and the apostles were going out and preaching the message. In essence, it meant that to be a business person meant that I had to change the ways I did business. And that often would have a financial loss to it. So, for example, I know people today that it's their passion. They don't want to work on a Sunday. So they've had to turn down jobs. Now, you may say that's good. You may say that's dumb. I say if a man or a woman chooses that they're not going to work on a Sunday, then they should live that. You have your Eric Liddles or Liddell. I can never remember the way. I'm not going to run the Olympic race that I've trained all my life for because the race is going to happen on a Sunday. So I'm going to run a different race. And in the end, God honors that decision. But there is oftentimes a cost, sometimes an economic cost, to serving. And here's what the Lord says. I will supply your needs. But do understand that there's going to be this radical change in how you look at life. And maybe materially how you make out. That's part of the marching orders. I hope I'm not going to step on anybody's toes here, but could you imagine how difficult it would be to be in commercial advertising today as a Christian? Because commercial advertising, of course, tells us, create the thirst, create the dissatisfaction, you know, create a need, and the market will fill it. That would be a very, very difficult job, I think, for a Christian to ethically be able to navigate. I'm not saying it's impossible. I certainly think that all things can be possible, but I would not want to be in that kind of a position today for that very reason. Our economy is driven by dissatisfaction. So, excellent point. So you're I think you're getting this, I hope, and starting to understand this. So the turning of the other cheek is acts of rejection, cultural rejection. Someone takes your cloak, it's an economic rejection. Then he goes on and he says this, give to everyone who asks you, and anyone who takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. The picture here is to not open up the front doors of your house and say, take it all. Although I've seen Christians who sort of come to that understanding. As we try to flesh this out, and again, I hope you'll just allow me to give you the Reader's Digest version here, but the picture of this is when you see a need, don't be afraid to fill the need. So if somebody asks you of something, if it's in your power to do it because they have this great need, fill the need. But if you fill the need, and here's the truth behind this, don't fill the need in such a way that you create an indebtedness to you. In other words, have you ever been in a situation before where there's the relationship going on and somebody gives to the other person, but the expectation is now I've given to you, you owe me. You owe me. And now I'm going to call back whatever you owe me whenever I feel like it. And you're going to have to answer because you owe me. It's a picture of relationship that's what we would call transactional. Now, I recently watched a Christian movie, and I want to play a clip for you and show you what that looks like. Unfortunately, I blew it. Forgive me. In my old agedness, I didn't bring my speaker. So I got to crank up my thingy over here, my computer, and crank it just as loud as I can. I don't want to spend the time to do that. Thank you. I know I could, but my time is so limited. So I'm just going to crank it up, and I want you to hear. It's a dialogue between a man and a woman. Neither one of them are saved. You can figure out very quickly what's going on. She's just been diagnosed with cancer. And this has been a very high-profile relationship. And I want you just to hear this dialogue for a couple of minutes, if you would, and just get a sense of what a transactional relationship looks like. There's a lot in these little verses that, you know, when we stop and ponder them just a little bit, they really do hit chords, I think, in our heart. And I'm hoping and praying that they're making some good sense here. So that's the picture there, and I think that this is give to people who ask. I mean, if it's within our purview to do this, then we bless. But we don't bless with the idea of demanding back. And of course, in Jesus' day, it was when you were the giver of something, oftentimes you expected these things in return. And then he goes on, of course, to some very well-known verses, do to others as you would have them to do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? So there's this dichotomy here. They're saying, you know, as a Christian and as I grow, the relationship between me and especially my enemies, but my relationship with me and everybody begins to change. That even the character of love, the quality of love that God grants to me should be something different than what I was. And there's lots wrapped up here in our Christian growth. I don't want to take any more time on these verses. And again, understand, we could unpack these for weeks and weeks. There's just so much good truth. Before I move on, though, is there any other thought or question on this? All right, so it gives us something to ponder. Maybe just before I do that, let me illustrate. I threw a couple of illustrations up here about, you know, the way that we treat enemies. And some of you may be familiar with Les Mis as a musical. I think it's a difficult musical to get through. It's not as light and fluffy as The Sound of Music. But Les Mis tells the story of a man who goes to jail for many, many years because he stole bread to support some of his family members. His sister and nephews, his children, their children. So he goes to jail and he works as a slave. By the way, if you're familiar with Hollywood today, it's Hugh Jackman, Wolverine in a very different part. But there he is as a slave. Right after he gets released from jail, and by the way, he broke out of jail a couple of times, and so it made his jail time years and years. He comes across a priest, and the priest shows him incredible grace. Basically, if you need to sleep here tonight, sleep here tonight. I'm going to go into my bedroom, and as you can see, Jackman is eyeing up the silver candlesticks. Thinks, if I steal this, I can sell it and I can make money. And that's exactly what he does. He steals them. The police officer comes the next day and talks to the priest. And it just so happens that he's caught Jean Valjean, our main character. Caught him red-handed. And he's ready to throw him back in jail. But the priest looks at him. And he looks at the police officer and he makes those immortal words. He didn't steal them from me. Gave them to him. Now, the police officer can't press charges. Jean Valjean doesn't know what to say. Because for the very first time in his life, he's been absolutely faced with the gift of grace. And this gift of grace ultimately transforms him. He doesn't know how to respond to such a thing, but he recognizes that he's going to give the rest of his life to trying to better himself and try to better his community. And that's what he does. Ultimately adopting a young girl and raising her up. All the rest of his life he would be chased by the policeman, who just cannot understand grace, until finally the policeman himself commits suicide because he cannot wrap his head around the fact that somebody could be transformed. And Les Mis is a story ultimately about this kind of a transformation. And Jean Valjean will, again, spend the rest of his life blessing communities and creating and just doing everything that he can to help. And in the very last scene, I guess in essence, is taken into heaven. A very powerful story, but it speaks to the incredible power of how we treat our enemies. And we do not know that when we show grace, when perhaps grace shouldn't necessarily be shown, how that can be transformative. It's another movie that's come out a little more recently. Some of you may have seen it, some not. I do not recommend it from a Christian point of view because the doctrines of the life of Pi are, the entire story teaches that life is relative. There is no such thing as truth. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. I mean, it is pure 21st century in terms of that kind of mentality. But the one aspect of the story that is intriguing to me is how you treat your enemy. And in this case, without giving away the entire story, let me just say that there's a shipwreck. There's a young man who's caught in a boat. And the boat is also shared by a Bengal tiger. And how will this young man survive this harrowing journey with a tiger in his boat that could eat him in a second? It is an intriguing story. But again, please do understand the underlying philosophy of this thing, I think, is certainly antithesis to anything Christian. The reality is that Pi only can survive, in essence, because he makes his enemy not his enemy. In other words, it's almost as if they share, by the end of the story, something a little more of a symbiotic relationship. Each needs the other. And I want to be careful when I say this, but I think this is important. How we treat our enemies does say something about what's going on in here. It's a barometer. it either tells us I want to punish my enemies, or it tells us that I'm in a position, in a heart, in a mindset that wants to see our enemies transformed. And in the life of Pi, there is certainly transformation on this. I don't want to go there yet. Yeah, okay, I'm going to spend 2 more minutes on this. Let me just give you 4 thoughts. They are going to be in your notes. I didn't put them on PowerPoint, I guess. Oh, yes, I did. They're right there. Sorry. Why? Why should we love our enemies? 4 reasons just for you to think about. Because God loved us when we were his enemy. Pretty clear, right? He calls us to care about our enemies because that's how he found us. Because this builds godly community. So what do I mean when I say that? Remember that there are many degrees of hatred. At what point do I start hating and stop loving? Okay, I know that's a little bit weird, but let me ask you, in a situation like this, if I were to ask any kind of a question on, I mean, I could ask a question on the issues of abortion, I could ask a question on the issues of gambling, I could ask a question on the issues of TV and movies, we would have a myriad of opinions in here. When would you start hating somebody? How far do they have to be away from your theological position before you say no more? Where's the line? Pardon me? Oh, hey man, I like that. That's a great answer.
Well, I mean, that's the perfect answer.
That's the correct answer. That's the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Yeah. Do you see what I'm driving at? Within Christendom, we can get to this mentality that says, you don't believe the same about movies that I do? I shun you. You don't like the same music that I like? I shun you. You don't go to the same denomination that I do? I shun you. Do you see how it's really easy for tiny little things to begin to separate us? Once I believe it's okay to have enemies, it's easy to slip into the path where everybody's my enemy. That doesn't mean I hate with a passion everyone. But if it is my mentality to say, if you're not a picture-perfect copy or clone of me, then you're lesser, then I begin to shun everybody. I push everybody away. So when I develop the attitude that says, I'm not going to curse my enemy, whether my enemy is Hitler or my enemy is the person that sits next to me in church who you know, likes the color red and I like the color green. And once I stop with that, and once I say to myself, my passion, God help me to care about every individual, now I push away from that extreme. And my entire life becomes focused not on making walls and making division, but building bridges. And I think that's an important part. That's one of the reasons why God calls us to love our enemies. I'm easily persuaded to withhold good from those I view as enemies. It's easy to say, I'm just not going to help you. So when I develop, you know, why does God say love your enemies? Because as long as that's the mentality in here, I am pushed, I am moved towards the ability to actually help and to not hinder, not hurt. And then here's my theological word for the day. Are we ready? It reminds us all of a redemptive eschatology. Ooh. Now go home and say that 5 times to your kids and you'll impress everybody. Let's just work it through. Redemptive means what? To be redeemed. Eschatology is that big word I keep using because I'm going to drill it into you, and it means future, right? Things coming down the road. So what am I saying? I'm called to love my enemies because it reminds me that God has the ability to redeem all things. He can redeem anybody. Maybe not today, but maybe down the road, maybe in future. It's redemptive, it's eschatological, meaning it's not happening right now, but it may happen, and I may be part of the mechanism to make it happen. So I'm called to love my enemy for these reasons. All right.
So if you love them, are they really an enemy anymore?
Yeah, okay, that comes right back to this, right? This many degrees of hatred. And there's some Christians that say, well, if you don't agree with me with the color of the carpet in the church that we're about to put in, you're my enemy. I mean, I kid you not, I know at least one church that was split over the color of carpet. I know another one that was divided, not split, but divided over the color of the roof. We begin to view those kinds of people as enemies. So how do you want to define the word? Jesus is defining it in the Sermon on the Plain as those that would be against my theological place, my position in Christ. That's sort of the overarching definition for this context. But I think the entire New Testament can teach us on this, and the enemy is anybody that I view divided against me. So it could be divided against me because I serve Christ and they don't. It could be divided against me because it's the pastor doesn't like what I'm doing, or the board doesn't like what I'm doing, or I'm on the board and I don't like what they're doing. It's anybody to which there is a relationship block. That's ultimately what the answer is. So it depends on what's blocking. But if my heart, if my bent is towards making enemies, then I'm going to look for all kinds of reasons, and there'll be all kinds of reasons for me to make those blocks. If my heart says, you know, ultimately I want to be in relationship with you because you have been redeemed, transformed, then my bent is going to be towards making that happen. So without being, you know, overly technical about the definition of the enemy, why don't we just leave it as those that I feel I'm in a blocked relationship with? Well, that's a very powerful question to ask in terms of the power of media. Because I would love to tell you that media is fact-based, but the reality is that media is opinion-based. And I have said this probably more times than I should, but I believe that every artist in this world is a disciple maker. I want you to think about that for a minute. I don't care if you're a musician, if you make video, if you write, you have a message. You want the message to get out there. You want to transform people. You want to make them see life the way you see it. And oftentimes we do it through art. Oftentimes we do it through media. So our news outlets are less about facts today and much more about ideology. You know, they accuse Fox, for example, of being right-wing. And maybe Fox is right-wing because, you know, when you look at Fox News in the United States, they tend to cover issues from a conservative point of view. But nobody ever says, well, ABC is left-wing. They are, okay? CNN, very left-wing. They are. Nobody would accuse them of that. But by making that very accusation in the media, you are making an opinion, and you are formulating the way culture views life. So to say, you know, are we being manipulated? I guess the truth is we're manipulated as much as we want to be, but we are certainly bombarded today with more about ideology, the way to think about things, than we are about facts themselves. It's interesting to read a newspaper from 75 years ago. I've got a number of them at home. And when you read old newspapers, it is so oftentimes, here are the facts. And when you compare it to our modern newspaper, you'll get a fact, opinion, fact, opinion. Even by the very things that are covered or not covered. You know, if you choose not to cover a certain set of events, you're making an ideological choice. The media, the people out there, they don't need to know about that. Right? So even by the very things that we find or are covered and are not dealt with in our newspapers and our radio and our TV, there are choices being made there. So there's absolutely no question that opinion is formulated by these various mechanisms. And I do think we need to be aware of it. So it's a very good observation.
Well, isn't like any news that's replying to it?
Well, here's something that I find interesting. And again, this is another thing we could sit and debate because I know that this is controversial. But we got Omar Khadr and how the media has portrayed this man. I find it really interesting that in the United States, the media has portrayed him in one way, and in Canada, the media portrays him as a hero. Now, you've got to ask yourself, why? What's going on there? How can he be viewed as a murderer, you know, the thrower of the hand grenade that takes out, you know, a doctor? How can he be viewed as a murderer in the United States, and yet in Canada, he's viewed as a martyr? That's the power of the media. And it is very, very influential. So it is interesting. But again, we've got to ask ourselves, where are we drawing our ultimate world views from? Where are we drawing our ultimate reality? And as Christians, This is where we want to draw this from. So, yeah, you will find there's lots of controversy. There's lots of difficulty here. But again, you get that sense. I want to just start into this next subject, and I promise I'm not going to hold you here for more than 5 minutes. But I do want to just start into one more subject with you, because I want you to be thinking about this week. And I want you to be analyzing media this week, because I think this is an incredibly important subject that we as Christians don't talk about anymore. Because Jesus is now going to move from how do we treat our enemies to judging. Verse 37. Do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Remember the context. The context is our enemies. We don't talk about judgment anymore in the church because the culture that we live in has changed the definition of the word. Remember what I started out by saying this morning. Our culture in the 21st century does not believe that there is any such thing as right or wrong. At least that's what they say. They can't live that out. So instead of saying there's no such thing as right or wrong, what they really are saying is, well, your right is your right, and my right is my right, and I'm never wrong, and you're never wrong, and we're all going to live happily ever after. And on the surface, that sounds so good. We have a little problem, though, when we use the term judge. Because I'd like you just to take a look at a smattering of New Testament verses. Stop judging, John, by mere appearance, and make right judgment. Well, does that contradict what Jesus said when he says, don't judge? Romans 14, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or fall. And he'll stand for the Lord's able to make him stand. Oh, well, I'm not supposed to judge my servants or my other friend's servants. Romans 14, who are you then? Why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we'll all stand before God's judgment seat. 1 Corinthians, I care very little if I am judged by you or by another human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. Therefore, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what's hidden in darkness and expose the motives of hearts. 1 Corinthians 5, what business is it mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Oh, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Sounds like judgment to me.
Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, if you read those verses on a surface level, you're probably walking away from this Sunday school class saying that the Bible is contradicting itself over and over and over and over again. Judge, don't judge. Judge inside, don't judge outside. Don't judge servants. Are you confused yet? I hope that you are thoughtful about this. Because I'm going to unravel this for you next week. That's right, it's a teaser. Because I really do think that there's a Christianity in general, especially in our North American form of Christianity, we dropped the ball on this. And we've come to the conclusion that to call anything wrong is judging. And since we are not called to judge, look at that. Didn't Jesus say we shouldn't judge? What that is ultimately meant, or it come to mean in our culture, is you can't call anything wrong. And I'm going to argue the case next week with you theologically that that's not what is meant here at all. Pardon me? Well, we can be tolerant, but again, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, you guys have become so tolerant that you're in sin. You need to deal with the issue. Because there are times that we need to deal with an issue. But those are difficult times, and they are guaranteed to create tension, and in some cases, even create temporary enemies. So the question will be, do we have the strength to do that? So that's the teaser for you for next week. Here's your homework. I want you to ask the Lord and just open up your ears. Father, make me sensitive to my culture's interpretation of judgment this week. I'd like you to be able to come back to me in class next week and answer this question. What does a culture really think about the word judge? Just, this will be fascinating to you, I promise. If you listen to the radio, if you read the newspaper, you watch television, I want you to pay very, very careful attention this week. How does the culture view the word to judge? Let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot of ground in the Sermon on the Plain today. And it's been intriguing and at times challenging. And at times, Father, I got to admit, it's like, how's that even possible to live out? And yet I know your verse, your truth that says, in you all things are possible. Father, I believe today that that means that we are capable of living out this truth. And I ask, Father, that as controversy and conflict arises, that you would give us a wisdom and a strength to be able to respond. Father, I know that that means sometimes falling down on my face and, Lord, calling out to you to help me to love my enemies, to help me to love those that are in conflict with me, to help me to love those that the relationship between us has been severed. I know that that takes a grace of God. I can't do that in the flesh. I truly need you to manifest your strength and power in my life. And I believe that my brothers and sisters here are saying yes and amen to that too. That's what we want. I don't want to be ruled by the ways of this world, because the ways of this world will say to push down your enemy, to fight against your enemy, to strike them down, to defeat them, to overcome them. And yet we understand today, Father, that true overcoming is salvation. True overcoming is redemptive. True overcoming adds to the kingdom, and it doesn't divide. So, Father, in your grace and power and mercy, help us to live this out. And Father, I pray your greatest blessings upon my brothers and sisters now. And Lord, as we go into service, open up our hearts to your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.